morning and welcome. As we begin our study of 2 Peter, I told you last week, this one particular epistle is a little different. The first one was on suffering and trials and our working through that and living in the midst of that. And 2 Peter is more of our knowledge of God and how that affects us, and also gives us the opportunity to identify false teachers. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to Proverbs 8. I want to read the entire chapter of Proverbs 8 on wisdom. Proverbs 8, beginning with verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Jacob, would you open us in prayer? 2 Peter, last week, as we did an introduction to the entire book, I just pointed out that our theme, or Peter's theme, is the importance of the knowledge of God, not only in living, but in identifying false teachers and in having hope for the future. Peter's not afraid to identify himself with Christ using the term bondservant. This word can mean and does mean, along with being a slave of Christ, it means devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. So Peter is saying that he's completely devoted to Christ and his interests, and his and Peter's own interest would take second place to that. And that's what it means to be a bondservant of Christ. The Lord allows us to make our plans and have our agendas. But those plans and agendas always have to come second to God's will and God's plan and His agenda, because He directs our steps. The knowledge of God will give us the ability to see that and be okay with that. I've lost count the number of times in my past where I made a plan and it didn't come about and I got mad about it. I lost count how many times I got angry because my plan did not come about. And it's because I was not thinking Christ-like. I was not thinking, maybe, obviously, this is not God's plan. This was my plan. And it was weak, and it was wrong, and I need to give in to God's plan. People live like that all the time. You know people that are living that way right now, and they're angry and bitter and confused and any number of other things. And Peter says, my agenda is God's agenda, first and foremost. Again, it's okay to make your plans. It's okay to plan. I think you should. I think that you should prepare. I think that you should save, that you should not just make deposits of money into an account. You need to make deposits into the lives of people. Make those deposits, make those plans, gain those relationships, the entire time realizing that as a bondservant of Christ, what you have planned has to take second to His will. And I think that's what Peter's saying. So what brings about this kind of devoted attitude that we're to have as Peter had? And I believe it is the knowledge of God in the life of the believer, as we gain more knowledge of God. Now, Peter seems to be placing faith. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So I believe, and I'm not alone in this, that thinking that faith and the knowledge of God in this passage is interchangeable. Now, he doesn't talk as much about faith. He's going to switch to talking about the knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ and Jesus Christ. But there seems to be a parallel. So if you hear me use faith and the knowledge of God as parallel, it's intentional, because I believe they're the same. They're not separated in some way. We have no knowledge without faith, and faith brings knowledge. And by faith, we gain more knowledge. So they are working together, and I believe Peter has them working together here. So when you talk about one, you're actually referring to the other, at least here, and probably in other places as well. Well, the gift of faith, right, is given to us. God gives us the ability to believe. He gives us faith. You're not born with it, not according to Scripture. I know some people teach that. I can't find that in Scripture. It appears we're born without faith. It appears we're born sinners in need of God's grace, and we have no faith, and that the gift of faith is given to us by God. And so when He gives that faith to us and the knowledge of God begins in our lives, it means a lot, right? Hebrews 11:1. Y'all know that verse well. Let me read it to you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. We're going to get into that in the third point today, but I just wanted to make the point early that faith allows us to see things that have not yet been in reality. But they are a reality for us. Faith makes things that haven't happened yet a reality for us today. Well, that's the same thing as having a knowledge of God, believing that what God has said is true and knowing God's character and all of the things that go with that. So we accept through faith a present reality of those things that are actually in our future. So this faith or knowledge of God, which is basically the same thing, gives us some important things in our present circumstances, and that's where we begin this morning. The first thing that this knowledge of God or faith gives to us is grace and peace. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, we know grace can refer to a number of things in Scripture, but here I believe it likely refers to those things that bring joy and delight in the Christian experience. And so he is saying, joy and delight in your experience be multiplied to you. How? Not through financial gain or power or influence or anything that you are seeking carnally, in the sense, not all of that's necessarily a carnal endeavor, but some of that can be. But that's not what he's saying. You should find your joy and your delight. You find your joy and your delight in the knowledge of God. And that's what we pursue. I believe that in Matthew, when Jesus says, pursue first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He's actually encouraging us to pursue joy and delight. Because that's what you pursue. When you pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the knowledge of God increases in your life, and joy and delight are a part of that. It's just all there is to it. Those who have no joy and delight if you stick with them long enough and inquire long enough, you'll probably find that they're not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They're seeking their own kingdom. They want to go to heaven, right? I got to know a lot of people. As a matter of fact, I only know a couple that told me they know they're going to hell and they're okay with it. It's a short list of people who have said that out loud. Most everybody else, if you asked them if they wanted to go to heaven, if they believe in heaven and hell, they're typically going to go, I'm going to go to heaven. And you ask them why they're going to heaven, and you get all manner of different answers, don't you? Well, I'm a good person, or I never lie to anybody. And the evangelical answer, though, is because of the righteousness of Christ. But a lot of people don't know that. And they are lost. They have no joy. They have no delight. And yet they believe they're on their way to heaven. The gentleman I was talking to the other day, he made the comment that we've made before, that if you don't want God now, why do you think you'd want Him then? You know? So he challenges his men in his Bible study in that way. If you don't want Him now, what's going to change? You know? There is a present reality of a desire for Christ that we have that is given to us, and we want that now. It brings joy and delight in the Christian experience. And grace doesn't come from just anywhere. It's not just floating out there ready for you to reach out there and grab it and put it in your life. Grace is a gift from God. He gives grace, right? He gives more grace. And it comes from an increase, I believe, in knowing God and Jesus our Lord and knowing more about them and not just having those first impressions or that first knowledge that you learn about Christ, but going beyond that. So many times I've heard people give their testimony, and you've heard it too, and their testimony consists of something that happened to them 10, 15, 20, even 50 years ago with no present reality of that confession. It's just, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I was baptized, and they think that is their testimony. That's an event, maybe, that happened in your life, but it's not your testimony. It can't be. We testify of the work of God as a present reality, not just something that happened, some event that we believe may have happened in the past with no fruit of its present experience in my life. The testimony is a walk with God. I testify to you of my walk with God, not walking an aisle. Now, I know that that goes on, and I think that's one part of the mass confusion we have in the modern evangelical church. And some of these people have no joy and delight at all. They've never actually grown in their knowledge of God, and their behavior's not changed. I know people that have been claiming to know Christ for 30 years, and their behavior is exactly the same now as it was 30 years ago. It's not changed. Now, they've tried to make some moral changes. They've tried to do it under their own power. And that's so obvious when someone's trying to live under their own power and their own will. It's an obvious thing. Maybe not obvious in 5 minutes, but you hang around them long enough and it becomes obvious that this is a forced thing in their life that's external. And what's going on in their private life may be completely different. Also, I believe that this grace is joy and delight, which is this for us as an experience. But there is a grace, too, that you show to people. There is this idea of showing grace to others. And so as grace is multiplied in my life, if grace is being multiplied in my life, I think it manifests itself in how much grace I show to other people. As I grow in the knowledge of God's grace towards me, it necessarily changes the way I see other people. And I know this from experience. I know this from my own growth experience of how the graciousness of God in seeing my own sin, seeing who I was, really getting an idea of sin, not just sort of a, I probably shouldn't have done that, but seeing the depth of the blackness of sin, the death of sin, the incredible contrariness of sin to a righteous God, it changes everything when you see that. I can't think of his name now. He's one of my favorite writers, Discipline of Grace, Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges has a chart, and I believe it's in Discipline of Grace, and it's in one of them, where it shows a point, and then that point goes out in like that, like a greater than sign, and there's a cross in the middle. And the idea is The greater my, you've got sin and you've got knowledge of God. And the greater my sin becomes to me, the greater the grace of God becomes. The greater the cross becomes to me. Because I see my sin in relation to what Christ did. And it begins to make sense how big this is. And the need to for grace and the need to show grace to others as well. My sin, right? Jesus makes that clear too. He says, you have a beam, your brother has a speck. Deal with your beam. In other words, my sin is greater than yours. I must see my sin is greater than yours. Otherwise, I become legalistic and walk around and think I'm holier than you are. And it's as if I have brought this on, right? That's not humility, that's pride. And if I have brought this on in my own life, then I have reason to boast, according to Scripture. If I've done a work, I have a reason to boast to you and say, look what I did, and you hadn't done it yet. Look how great I am. Yet the Scripture clearly says there will be no boasting. We will all glory in Christ. We will all glory in the work that Christ has done. That's why the beam in my eye it has to be dealt with first and seen as a beam and yours as a speck, because of the work of Christ in my life that humbles me. That's showing grace. When you are dealing with your beam and seeing your brother's issue as a speck, that's grace. Christ calls us to that. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, that grace will increase, not only towards us, but the grace we show to others. And we grow. One way we grow, too, I was talking about this. We had a great conversation with my friend the other day. His name's Dan, by the way, Dan Griffin. We're talking about the, oh, my goodness, I lost my train of thought. I'll think of it later, and I'll share it with you. But anyway, grace is something that we grow in and show to other people, and it matters in our relationships. It changes our way of thinking. It changes what we do. We see ourselves as in need of grace more than even we can see other people, and we stop being Pharisaical in the sense that I'm glad I'm not like this person. We recognize that I was this person. And the only reason I'm not this person is by the grace of God. And this person will not be this person by the grace of God. And in the meantime, I can show patience and kindness. But also peace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peace as well. The more we know about God in Christ, the more at peace we are. When we gain a proper understanding of God's power, His purpose, His sovereignty, the fact that He can't be thwarted, in any way, it helps to remove fear and the things that threaten us. I told you I'd remember what I wanted to say a minute ago, because that's what we were talking about. When I am filled with grace and peace, I am not at fear of other people. And I don't think that they can thwart God's purpose in any way. There's no evidence that God's purpose has ever been thwarted throughout history that we can tell. The Scripture does not report God's purpose being thwarted. My experience does not report it either. So then would there be any fear? Where is there a place for fear when my sovereign God has never failed? Where is there a place for fear? Where is there a place for me to be threatened by those who oppose? Christ was not threatened by those who opposed. Paul was not threatened. Peter was not threatened. We're not to be threatened by those who oppose. I think that not being threatened is not the same thing as answering them now. That's different. I'm not saying that we back off. We answer. We answer biblically. But we do so with graciousness. We do so with firmness, if necessary. But firmness should be filled with grace, right? Doesn't mean you can't be firm. It just needs to be filled with grace. We just don't fear men. We just don't have any fear. We're not supposed to. We're supposed to fear God. And when we fear God, the knowledge increases, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Or the beginning of wisdom. So we fear the Lord, we stop fearing men. We don't fear men, we're not threatened by men. And it brings peace into our lives. No one can thwart His plan and His purpose. We're on Wednesday nights, we're looking in Genesis. And we were looking at the story, where we've 2 weeks now, probably another 2 weeks, we're looking at the story of Isaac, Rebecca, and Esau, and Jacob. And if you remember the story, there was a lot of deceiving going on. Isaac is trying to bless Esau privately. which is deceptive. Rebekah hears it secretively. She begins to scheme with Jacob. They scheme together. There's all this scheming going on. And at the end of all this scheming, God's plan and purpose was intact. So why would I be concerned about people who are planning and scheming as if they are able to overcome God in some way? They can't. Can they disrupt my life personally? Absolutely. People do it all the time. People disrupt my life personally all the time. But they don't thwart God's plan. Goes back to verse 1, doesn't it? As a bondservant of Christ, as a Christian, God's agenda is first. So just because you disrupt my life, I simply back up, reset, and say, okay, that was my plan. It's what I wanted. It's obviously not what God wanted. There's peace in that. There's a lot of peace in that. There's joy in that. There's life in that, right? Grace and peace are multiplied into us and in us through the knowledge of God, through the faith that He has given to us. Now, you won't necessarily be at peace with every single person, even though we're to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There is a peace that you can have in your soul when you're reconciled with everyone who will allow you to be reconciled with them. If you're not reconciled, you need to pursue that. If they won't let you be reconciled, the fact that you pursued it will bring you peace. There are some people that just will not let you be reconciled with them. Nothing you can do about that. But now, if it comes to people within the body, that's different. I'm talking about people outside the body. But those within the body, there's a structure in which reconciliation can be. Now, I don't want to use the word forced, but there's an authority structure that can work to bring about reconciliation among believers. Doesn't necessarily mean it'll happen overnight. Maybe a difficult thing. Maybe things that need to be worked through. But there is a process God has put in place that reconciliation will happen. We're not to remain unreconciled. That's just not okay. It's not. You can't worship correctly according to Matthew. You can't. You can't bring your worship and your offer to the Lord in an unreconciled situation. Because ultimately, if you're unreconciled with another brother, then you're unreconciled with God at some level. He says, get that right. Just make that right. Then come and worship. So if you're having trouble with that, then and there's no peace. There's no peace in an unreconciled situation. Most people that you know, that you talk to, who are bitter, have something unreconciled in their life in the past. They have something unreconciled. They may have a lot of somethings unreconciled. Some people pile up their unreconciled issues, and they carry them around with them. And they are angry and bitter and vicious, and they attack. And there's no joy and no peace in their life whatsoever. All of that can be washed away through a reconciled relationship with Jesus Christ. All of that is washed away. And then we stay in reconciliation whenever maybe the peace is left, right? God works through us sometimes when we're not feeling that peace in our soul. And there's different reasons for not feeling peace. One of them may be that there's an issue that's unreconciled. Pursue it. Pursue peace with all men. Certainly reconciliation will be a part of that. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, these things will be ours in abundance. The second thing the knowledge of God gives is the things necessary for this life. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God who called us by glory and virtue. I don't know what your translation uses. The word, though, dia, means through or by. And in this context, the glory and virtue is referring to God's. Just so you know, we'll get to that in a minute. But the glory and the virtue is God's. He called us by His glory and virtue, in other words. It doesn't mean it doesn't call us also to excellence, which virtue would be an excellence of character. He calls us to that too, but this particular calling is by His own glory. Now, the knowledge of God reveals to us His will for our personal and, I think, our corporate lives. He's given us, the divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. It's God's divine power that gives us this knowledge, It's not available to the natural man. Natural man does not discern the ways of the Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. What are they to him? Foolishness. They are foolishness to him. Truth to the natural man is foolishness. He can't discern truth. He can't discern it because it's foolishness. He disregards it. He may not only disregard it, he may be the guy in Romans 1 who's trying to suppress it. He may not just be disregarding it, he's pushing it down. He's saying, no, that's not truth, that's a lie. And he's trying to present another quote-unquote truth, which is nothing more than humanism and godlessness. But truth is foolishness to the natural man. God's divine power gives this knowledge. If the natural man does not have it, God's not giving it to him. He can't just gain it because he decides one day he wants it, right? You get the knowledge by the divine power of God that brings you into relationship with him. And then that knowledge is gained by him. In Ephesians 5, Paul encourages us to be filled with the Spirit rather than being drunk with wine or really anything that would intoxify us to the degree that we are not walking in the Spirit. It doesn't just have to be wine. It can be any number of things that can be distracting you and drawing your heart away and filling you with a desire that's carnal and fleshly at its core. We're to be filled with the understanding. Why? He says, that you might be able to understand what the will of the Lord is. Knowing the will of the Lord is also filled with peace for us. Now, you don't know everything, right? You don't know everything when it comes to the will of the Lord for you personally. If I were to ask you what the will of the Lord was for you for Wednesday, you don't know specifically. But you know generally, because the will of the Lord for you Wednesday is also the will of the Lord for you today, right? There are things that are the will of the Lord all the time. And then there are things specific to you, different for you than for me, right? It may be specific that the Browns are supposed to take 7 children into their home. That's God's specific will, possibly, for the Browns. But it doesn't appear that's God's specific will for anybody else in this room. Now, it may become yours, but at this point, that seems to be a specific will. We'll see, right, if that's God's specific will and the way this plays out. But God's specific will for everyone, we all find in the Scripture, and it's true for any day, for any moment, and for any hour. Obedience, trust, truthfulness, love for neighbor, you know, all of those things, all of those righteous things, that's God's will for us. So if we are filled with the Spirit, not only will we know these things, we will desire these things, but we'll also be able to discern God's specific will for us. The specific will God has for me requires the Spirit of God in me to discern it, that I might be able to decide correctly within the context of God's overarching will of all things. Is His will for me specifically, which is the means by which He brings about His kingdom in my life, and that I go about building the kingdom with specific gifts, specific people in my life that are not in yours, specific circumstances in my life that are not in yours, right? Because you have yours, I have mine. And yet we're on the same journey with the same goal. So being filled with the Spirit of God rather than being drunk with worldliness is necessary for this life. And He gives that to us by His divine power. God called us by His glory and virtue, His divine character, which is filled with glory and excellence, is the instrument, or was the instrument, of our calling into salvation and holiness. God's excellence called us. His perfection, His righteousness, calls people out of darkness and into light. And He calls us into the same. He calls us into excellence of character. He calls us into the glory, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls us into those things. He intends to bring glory to us more permanently when we are in heaven, when all things have changed and I have a new body and the sin is completely washed away and I'm not battling with the flesh anymore. He has intention of doing that. But in the meantime, he says in, He intends to make us like His Son Jesus Christ while we're here as well. So He's conforming us to the image of His Son. He's leading us into virtue or excellence of character, which is the same thing. He justifies us by His Word, by His purpose. He changes us. He makes us in the Beloved. He brings us into the Beloved. He makes us new creatures in Christ. And then He begins the process of sanctification. Philippians 1:6, He has begun a good work in you, is faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He begins the work. He finishes the work. You don't step in at some point and stop Him. You don't step in at some point and say, I'm done, Lord. I'm done with You. You've brought me as far as I want to go. I know I'm going to heaven. Now I'm going to get as much out of the world as I can. And you come back and see me whenever you're ready for me, because I'm done with You at this point. That's not sanctification. That's not salvation, right? Anyone who thinks they started the journey and gets to a point and says, well, I've had all of God that I want, never had God to begin with. I'm just going to be real bold and just say that. They just never had God to begin with. Because I don't believe anybody loses their salvation. I don't believe the Scripture teaches it. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's confusing. I believe that it is also not filled with any joy at all. To believe that at some point I can do something to lose my salvation, I'm going to be really messed up, I think. And here's the interesting thing. The very people that say they believe you can lose your salvation don't live like they believe that. They don't. They live in joy and peace. I find that very interesting, because I know a number of people. I have friends who believe you can lose your salvation, but they don't live like it. Because if I really thought I could lose my salvation, it would really mess me up. I would have trouble doing anything at all. I had a guy tell me one time that he believed you could lose your salvation. And I said, so you're telling me you believe that if you're unreconciled with God, if you do something right now, and you don't ask the Lord to forgive you before you step out in that street and get hit by a car, that you're going to hell? And he said, yep. I said, how can you live like that? How can you live like that? It's not biblical, for one thing. And there's no hope in it. There's no joy in that. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to let you go. If He started it, He will finish it. And He will finish it in a way that brings victory into your life. If there's none of that, if there's no peace, if there's no joy, if there's no victory in your life, go back and find out whether or not God began a work in you. It's just that simple. Just go back and see. Again, we shouldn't be threatened by encouraging people to do that either. You know, the first thing someone will say is, well, the devil wants me to believe I'm not saved. No, the devil wants you to be confused about being saved. He would really like you to think you're saved while you're living in the world. That's really what he'd like. All right? So questioning your salvation is not demonic, as some people will tell you. It's biblical. We're to work at our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to be working on that faith. We're to be checking to see if we are in the faith. How do we do that? By whether or not we're growing in the knowledge of God. By whether or not there's peace and joy in our lives. By whether or not we're having victory in circumstances that would bring demolition in the lives of other people who do not have faith. And yet they don't. We face things that other people face. Our reaction to it is completely different, because we're not threatened by it, because we have joy and peace in the knowledge of God. So we respond to a situation completely different than our neighbor who has maybe the same type of circumstance, and they can't sleep. And they're all dramatic and all drama and everything. You know how it goes. No joy and peace. Probably no Christ. So it gives us all that we need for the life that pertains to life and godliness, and leads us in godly behavior. And then the last thing that I want to look at this morning, verse 4, it gives us exceedingly great and precious promises, this knowledge of God. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers. By the way, it's not koinonia, but it's the same root word. It's the idea of fellowship of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So our knowledge of God allows us to believe in those things we've not yet seen, and yet we know they're true. It gives us hope for the future. My hope is not just in my present reality as I stand here before you today. My hope is in what God has said is coming. And there is a means by which He will bring into my life to get there, and I'm not threatened by those means because He's ordained those means, and He intends those means to be good for me and for His glory, right? So we put all of these thoughts together, and we have a biblical philosophy. We have a knowledge of God that transcends my circumstance that would want to keep me down and keep me dissatisfied and lacking contentment and all of these other things that hinder our walk with the Lord. But the exceedingly great and precious promises remind me that this is not it. This is not the last of it. This is just a journey that I'm on to get to the celestial city. This is how I'm getting there. This is my way to heaven that God has created for me and ordained for me as an individual. And then all of you are the corporate part of my life where we're working and walking on this journey together. And God is ordained all of this. This is not accidental. And if we're sitting around thinking that it is, you're going to lack joy and peace. There's no accident with God. There's ordination with God. There's providence with God. He makes things happen according to His will. And we can have hope in the grace that we're going to get later. What Piper calls future grace. That's what we have in our life. Grace today, and grace in our future, and it won't stop. We are not just present-minded. It brings about peace. It brings about virtuous living as well. We're not to be present-minded only. I don't mean that you can't be in the present. I think you should. But we're to look to our promised future. Again, as we were studying Esau and Jacob, the interesting thing about Esau is Esau was present-minded only. Esau had no future hope. Esau had no vision of the future, it appears, based on his behavior. He had no future. He had no faith. And so he said, I don't care about my birthright. I'm hungry. My present reality is my stomach is empty. My present reality is I'm famished and I think I'm going to die. I don't care about the future. I only care about filling my stomach up right now. It was carnal. You can have my birthright, Jacob, if you'll give me some of that stew. That's present-minded. There's no future-mindedness. There's no faith involved in that, right? Fill my belly. That's carnal. That's fleshly. We are told in that story that he despised his birthright. He hated it. The writer to the Hebrews says that Esau was a profane man for doing this. Bebebelos. Type of devil. He was a profane man for selling his birthright. He was without faith in the knowledge of God, and therefore he was unable to look beyond his present circumstances. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but I know I need some of that soup. I don't care about tomorrow. I don't care about my birthright. Eventually does care. It's too late when he does care. But his tears that he cried were not tears of repentance. They were selfish tears. He just wanted his way. And he didn't get it. He was a profane man. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, don't be like Esau. That's what he's saying there. Don't be like Esau. Gain knowledge of God. And in that context, he talks about strengthening your hands and your feeble knees. In other words, you're down. It's tough. But be careful you don't fall into the trap that Esau fell into. Seek the Lord. Seek His righteousness. Look beyond your present circumstances and look to the future. Yeah, you may be going through a tough time, and that's okay. And we should be sensitive to the fact that you're going through a tough time. But going through a tough time and living in despair are two different things. I go through tough times. I don't live in despair. Out of all the years you've known me, you've never seen me in despair because I've not been in despair since you've known me. I don't live in despair. I've had difficult times. I've had times that I woke up middle of the night and was praying about it for hours at a time and couldn't sleep. I've had that happen. That's not despair. That's sanctification. That's part of growing in your knowledge of God. That's part of the experience of trusting the Lord to where He's gracious enough to wake you up in the middle of the night and say, here's some people I need you to pray for. That's graciousness, right? It's His agenda I'm following. My agenda is to sleep, and I love my sleep. But the Lord's agenda sometimes is to wake me up. It's an interesting little fact. I don't know if I've shared this before. Because he does this periodically. He may do it to you too. Does he wake you up in the middle of the night and put people's names on your heart for you to pray for? Well, let me ask you if this is your experience, because it's mine. I'm never tired the next day. I lose 2 hours sometimes of sleep, maybe three, and I'm not affected by it physically that day. Actually, it's that morning, so that day. I just find that very interesting. God knows we need sleep. God knows how to rest our bodies if we didn't have but 30 minutes. He knows how to bring about the rest we need when we are following His agenda. He gives us all things. We need to trust Him. We need to trust not only in our present circumstances, but in the future promises that really are to be a present reality for us, as if they're already there, as if they're already true, because they are. So we should be thinking of them as already true, because they are already true. They're not waiting to be true. They're true now. So the victory is now. There's victory in the future, but there's victory today in Christ. There's knowledge of God and victory over sin and unrighteousness today. Esau didn't have that, had no ability to see it. So he did not overcome his unrighteousness because he was never given faith. As far as we know, he descended into more unrighteousness and had his band of warriors that he rode around with doing whatever they do. We do know that eventually, at least Jacob was able to be reconciled with him, but after God changed Jacob's heart, Jacob saw Esau different. Belief in the hope and the promises of the future allow us to have a deep relationship with the Lord. We can be partakers of the divine nature. You don't become God. But we can fellowship with the divine nature. We can be in fellowship with divinity. That's what it means. To have koinonia with God at a deep level. To have a knowledge of the Holy One that's real and deep and life-changing and causes you to think differently than other people around you. And you find out about that as soon as you share your thoughts with them. And they go, "What are you talking about?" Because they don't get it. They can't get it oftentimes. The Christian who's not thought as deep as you, when you share it with them, they grab it. And it helps them to see it deeper. Right? Because that's what we do for each other. It's iron sharpening iron. It's just working together in relationship, partaking of the divine nature, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and we grow personally and corporately. In maturity, which is really the goal, to grow in maturity, again, takes away the fear and the threatenings and all of that. But you're not going to be God, but you can be like His Son, Jesus Christ, in character, excellence of character. You're not going to be the Savior, but we're to be like Him. Paul says, just be like Him. That would be attainable, I would think, Paul being one of us. Paul says, imitate me. Paul tells the Corinthian church and the Philippian church, the things you saw in me, do those things. All right? We can do that. That's part of the partaking of the divine nature, learning from others and duplicating what they've done that is righteous. As we plumb the depths of the divine nature, it moves us away from carnality. It moves us away from the lust of the flesh. He even says that, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. You aren't going to be able to stay in lust and corruption and have fellowship with the divine nature. They will not go together. God will not allow lust and corruption and adulterous thinking and all kind of manner of fleshly carnal things in your life. He's not going to allow you to be in good fellowship with Him if those things are also yours. Now, if you're a true Christian, you've allowed this to come into your life, He'll remove the peace graciously to show you that you're unreconciled. And then through repentance, confession, right, agreeing with God, you're right, God, this isn't my life and shouldn't be here. You give that over, the peace comes back, the joy comes back. And you're back in relationship. You're back plumbing the depths of the divine nature of God Himself. It moves us away from fleshly lusts. And we will begin to care less about our present circumstances and learn to look forward to the future grace that God has promised. You'll have a challenge. That's sure. You'll have challenges in your life, but we're not to be present-minded only. We're not supposed to just look at what's around us. We're certainly not supposed to look at what's around us without it being a biblical worldview that we have seeing it. We're seeing it through the eyes of God as purposed and planned and not arbitrary and not accidental. And the joy and the peace that we need in our lives to be strong will be there. True knowledge of God is for God's chosen people only. He does not give this to those who are not His. He does not give this to the natural man. And if you have it, then you're one of His. And He gives it to us by faith, and we find joy and we find peace in it. The faith, the knowledge of God, hand in hand. This gift of faith also, though, causes us to not to let us live in the present life that we're in, but without it being a burden, as we look forward to the removal of all burdens, once and for all, and live in complete freedom from sin. Don't be like Esau. Don't be present-minded only, not looking to the future. We need to have a vision. I know that that's talked about among us and others, is this need to have a vision, and I agree with that. A vision that goes, not just the vision that we have that God is going to give us future grace, but a vision we have that my present reality and those things that I do now will affect the next generation and possibly two or three generations. We see that happening in Scripture. So what I do and say matters. How I think matters presently, because there is a future that's going to be affected by my thinking and my doing. There are consequences. So we have to keep that in mind. But we don't get bogged down in it or have a burden. It should free us up. It should have the opposite effect of a burden and should free us up that we are seeing and responding correctly, that our children are affected in a positive way, that our grandchildren are affected in a positive way, that we together are affected in positive ways and not in negative, destructive ways. Enough of that destruction with the worldly, fleshly lust, right? I lived in that destruction. He's saying, that's not you anymore. Don't go back to it as a dog would go to his vomit. Don't go back to that. Be freed up from that by partaking in the divine nature, by seeking the knowledge of God and faith, by seeking these things, having a vision for the future. God has given this to us. We need to treat it with the respect that is due the gift that God has given. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of knowledge that You've given us and how it affects us in our lives, affects our thinking, our doing. Thank You, Father, that it gives us hope, joy, and peace, long-suffering, patience, all of the things that we need. You truly have provided for us all of the things that we need through the knowledge that You give us of Yourself. Thank You for Your Word that reveals specific things about You to us, specific things about ourselves that need to be reformed and changed and transformed. We thank You for these things. We give You honor and glory, Lord, to You. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.